Well, please do keep that open as we come to the end of our series going through the Lord's Prayer. To give credit where credit is due is an important principle in life. I think we sense that recognition should be given where it is actually deserved. And I think we sense that there's a significant wrong when credit is given to the wrong person and when the right person goes unacknowledged. And so it's great that we're looking at this last line of the Lord's Prayer. It reminds us what God is due, yours, the kingdom, the power, and the glory. It's a sentence we might easily have missed out of this series, for it is not actually part of that original prayer Jesus taught his disciples. If you look in the Gospel accounts, it does not include this line. This line has been added actually from the very early days of the Christian church as a way of concluding the Lord's Prayer. And although it's not scripture, it is very, very scriptural. And it's a great thing to look at this morning because it reminds us actually of what we've been seeing all the way through this series this term. And that is that God is the focus and not us. I think that's been one of the big challenges, certainly for me, over this term, is not just that we should be praying, but how we should be praying. Praying in a way that keeps God at the centre. And so when we pray that last line of the Lord's Prayer, that the kingdom, power and glory are yours, it is an encouragement to us, for it's because of that that we can pray. But it's also a challenge because it reminds us that the kingdom, the power and the glory are God's and not ours. It is his agenda we are to pray for, not ours. It is his strength that is the means of anything happening, not ours. He is the one deserving of praise and adoration and not us. He is the one who is worthy. And it struck Will when I was trying to think of what readings to use for this morning, that Revelation 4 and 5 is a great place in Scripture to be reminded of the great worthiness of God to receive all glory and honour. Revelation 5 verse 13 shows us two persons of whom we can say, and actually we should say, yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Those two persons are him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Or going by the names that we better know them by, God the Father and God the Son. So let's pray as we turn to these scriptures together. Our gracious Lord, it is good for us to be together this morning. It is good for us to have open scriptures, and we thank you that you are present with us, and we pray that your Spirit would give us insight into these words, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Revelation 4 shows us God the Father is worthy. What John is being given in this book of Revelation is a glimpse of heaven. John is in exile on the island of Patmos, being punished for his faith. And whilst there, he is given this vision. And in 4 verse 1, he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. So John's vision is of heaven. He's given a glimpse through that door and able to see heaven. And specifically, we're told at the end of verse 1, the voice says to him, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. In other words, the vision he's about to see is going to give an insight into what God is planning for the rest of history. What must take place after this? And in verse 2, John is in the Spirit and given this vision. What he's about to see is not from his imagination. It's not the after effects of a dodgy cheese sandwich just before bedtime. It is a vision the Spirit has given him, and it is a vision of heaven. And the very first thing he sees in verse 2 is a throne. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne. Friends, there is a throne in heaven. There is so much in this world that is out of our control. The climate, dictators, disease, starvation, warfare, and disasters. Closer to home, our health, our finances, our relationships, our families, things that we can't really get a grip on. And it's very easy to say, is anyone up there? And there are many who would say there can't be. Well, John sees for himself a throne in heaven, and it is not empty. There is someone sitting on it. John does not see a throne with a sign on it saying, back in 5 minutes, I've popped out for lunch. No, God is on the throne and in control. The throne is not empty, and nor is it shared. We don't see God the Father sharing it with Allah and Krishna. Nor is God fighting the devil for a seat on the throne. He alone is on the throne. Verse 3 begins, the one who sat there. He alone is the sovereign. And this throne is also at the very centre of heaven. At the centre of everything is our great and ruling God. We're going to see in a minute all the other things that John sees. But as we look at those things, we must bear in mind the throne is the thing that is central to this vision. And as we look at these other things, we mustn't be distracted by the details, some of which will seem a little strange to us. We need to recognise the kind of vision John is receiving. It's not like CCTV footage of heaven. It is more like an impressionist painting. And if we get bogged down with the particular details, we'll miss the overall effect, which is that everything is described in relation to the throne. So in verse 3, the throne is encircled by a rainbow. It is surrounded by 24 thrones for the 24 elders, verse 4. Coming from the throne is thunder and lightning. Before the throne are seven lamps and the sea that is like crystal. And around the throne are the four living creatures. Everything is described in relation to the throne. And what John sees is an act of worship. Those four living creatures, we're told in verse 8, never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They never stop saying it. It is always on their lips. They're never tired of declaring it. They can't help themselves. And as they say it, we're told in the next couple of verses, the 24 elders fall down and worship. And into verse 10, they lay their crowns before the throne. It is an amazing scene of worship. And that is what heaven is like. Everything is worshipping him who sits on the throne. It was a vision John needed. And I suspect it's a vision we need. It can often feel as though this world is what is real and heaven is just a kind of projection of our own sort of thoughts and ideals. Whereas what John sees shows us that is not the case. It is actually heaven that is the ultimate reality. And this world is but the pale reflection. And at the centre of that reality is the worship of God. Everything else flows from it. If we don't see that that is what is at the centre, we will never understand reality. We won't understand the world that we live in. We won't understand what it means to be people. Because we are built to worship and adore this God. Somewhere deep in the soul of every human being is a memory trace of this scene. It's why as humans we search for something that will give our lives meaning. We search for something to have as the centre and the impetus of everything that we do. And it's why we're not satisfied when we look for the wrong things to put there. We are made to worship the one who sits on the throne. And we're told, actually, by the praise of these heavenly creatures and elders, why it is that God is worthy of being at the centre. He's worthy, firstly, because he's eternal. So verse 8, God is the one who was and is to come. Verses 9 and 10, it is he who lives forever and ever. God is eternal. And again, I think we sense this. We're told in Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. We do have a built-in awareness that there is an eternal reality beyond this world. We are hardwired to know that this world is not everything. And I think that's why people today feel such a frustration that life is short. A great desperation that I should have got more out of it. I've not had my money's worth. And the energy with which our own society is running around trying to cram in every experience you can experience before death reflects that. There are books all over the place telling us the things we need to eat before we die, the places we need to visit before we die, the things we need to do before we die. It's not that life has got shorter, it's quite the opposite. But the boredom and frustration our generation feels with how fleeting life is a reflection that we're made for more. We've been made by a God who's eternal. And without that reality, we don't understand the life in this world. God is eternal. Secondly, he's creator. So verse 11, he's worthy of praise. We're told you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created. He created all things. That leaves nothing out. Things were created, we're told, by his will. No mistake. Nothing random about this act of creation. Quite often when I'm cooking a dish, I'll start off making one dish, and by the time I've mucked that up and put too much of something in it, it becomes another dish, normally a curry. It's not like that with God. By his will, this world was created. No hiccups on the way. And it is through God that we have our being, verse 11. Every single breath we draw comes from God. And it is only in God that we have our being and fullness. And so we're told he is worthy to receive all our praise, all our adoration. It is to God the Father, the eternal creator, that we say the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours. But he's not the only one. And so we come in chapter 5 to think about God the Son. John has been promised a vision of what is to take place. And we begin to see that happening in chapter 5. John looks up and he sees in verse 1 a scroll. That would have been the equivalent of a book in John's day. And this is it. This is going to be what God has in store for the future. This scroll has writing on both sides. It is packed. God has a full program for this world. And it is also sealed with 7 seals. It is not yet for public disclosure. This is God's secret will. But the time has come for that will to be revealed and for the seals to be opened. And so the call goes out in verse 2. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And it's a bit like that moment in a wedding where the minister says, if anyone knows any reason why this man and woman may not lawfully be wed, please declare it now. And whereas in a wedding that silence is welcome, at this point in Revelation 5, the silence is awful. Verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And John is heartbroken. Verse 4, he says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. John is heartbroken. He's heartbroken because he longs to see God's purposes move forward. This is the God that John has come to love, the God that he suffers for. This is the God he longs to see being honoured and glorified, the God who has plans to be honoured and glorified, plans to make this world right, to end injustice, to alleviate suffering. And those plans seem to have stalled. It's as if the pause button is pressed down. And so John is in agony. There is no one who can move God's purposes forward, who can action them, who can execute them. But then in verse 5, one of the elders speaks to him and says, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." There is one who is worthy to move God's plans forward, and that is the Lion of Judah who has triumphed. Well, you can imagine John now is all eyes, and he looks up to see this Lion. And what happens next is one of the most unexpected and beautiful things in all of the Bible. A lion is announced, but as John looks up in verse 6, he sees a lamb. That's amazing. We humans love to have strong animals as our symbols of power. And so for England, it's the lion. For Wales, it's the dragon. For Russia, it's the bear. For France, I'm told, it's the tiger. For America, it's the eagle. And yet for the kingdom of heaven, the symbol of strength and of power is a lamb. And not just any lamb, a slain lamb, a lamb with its throat cut. A creature associated with sacrifice. John sees God the Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb slain and yet alive, the one who was delivered over to death for our transgressions and raised to life for our justification. And just look at this Lamb. We're told he had seven horns. He's all powerful. Seven eyes. He's all seeing and all knowing. Which are the seven spirits God sent out into all the earth. He is all present. And look where he is in verse 6. "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." This throne that is the great epicenter of reality, standing in the middle of it, is the Lamb who was slain. And he is the one who takes the scroll. And as he does so, we're told the elders bow down, verses 7 and 8, and worship him. We're told in verse 8 that each one had a harp. Great praise is going to be given to this lamb. But more than that, we're told that each of them is holding a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So think on that. When we meet together on Thursday night as a church family to pray, we're not doing it to feel better about ourselves. We're not doing it as a gesture to the people that we're praying for. As we are praying, we are adding incense into those bowls because that is where our prayers end up. It's not like when you write off a little note to your favourite film star or band or whatever it might be. These prayers go straight to the throne room of heaven and are put before the presence of the Lamb. And so I'm sorry that some of you need persuading to come on Thursday. What a great privilege we have. And as these elders worship, we're treated to another song in the playlist of heaven. Verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. Jesus has that authority to execute God's plans and purposes because he is the one who died. He purchased men for God. And notice verses 9 and 10 that having been purchased by God, we will reign with him over this earth. And as they sing, well, everyone else joins in verse 11. This is the chorus everyone wants to sing. In a loud voice, we have thousands and thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. Everyone pitches in and sings, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The Lamb is worthy because the Lamb was slain. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so to have a place for him that is any lower than that is to dishonour him completely. There are many in the world who try and sort of exalt Jesus a bit. But it won't do, like the humanists, to say that Jesus is a great moral teacher. It won't do, like the pluralists, to say that Jesus is a way to God. It won't do, like the Muslims, to say that Jesus is even one of the greatest prophets. Because he is the eternal Son of God, who is being worshipped even now in heaven. And it is to him that we can say and we should say, the kingdom, the power, the glory are yours. And when we say it, we are joining in the worship of heaven. And we are anticipating that day when all of creation will join in, as surely it will. Because in verse 13, John heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, everything singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures and the church of God at St. Mary's Maidenhead said, Amen. Let us pray. The kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, our great God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Our Father, we praise you that you are on the throne of heaven, that you are eternal, that you are our Creator, and so you are worthy to receive glory and honor. We thank you for your Son, the Lamb who was slain. We thank you, our Father, that we have been purchased by him for you. From every tongue and tribe and nation, every corner of this globe, we praise you that we will reign on this earth with him in the new creation. And so, our Father, we proclaim that he is worthy. Please help us to live and work and speak and do and be all that we are to your praise and not our own. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.